When you take hold of a baby that is not your own in your arms, what kinds of things do you say? I imagine words along these lines. You'll probably use the word cute or gorgeous. You might pick adorable. You might pick tiny because some kind of feature of the baby is tiny and you're overwhelmed and mesmerized again by how small newborn babies are. You might pick the word beautiful. You might just go for perfect. Probably something like that in the sentence that you first say. Then after you've kind of cooed over the baby for a little bit, you might then decide to make a funnier comment because everybody feels pressurized to make a funny comment when they hold babies. Something like, oh, he's got more hair than his dad. Or, oh, she's got her mother's nose. Or, oh, it looks like granddad without the beard. You know, something like that, something daft, something slightly embarrassing. You might simply be struck by the fact that the baby looks exactly like one of its siblings. When my mom held Asha for the first time, her words were that she felt like she'd been transported back 30 years. Didn't make her 30 years younger, although she probably wished that was true. But she felt like she was holding me again. It was just the double of me as a baby. Now, Simeon doesn't go for any of that. He doesn't coo. He doesn't make any embarrassing or awkward jokes or comments. Simeon starts with something really surprising as he takes the baby in his arms. Simeon's first words are, I'm happy if I die now. I mean, that just, has anybody ever said that when they've held a baby? Anybody out there? First words, take the baby in, I'm happy if I die now. It's not even their own baby. It's not like they're overwhelmed with, you know, just becoming a grandparent or something like that. Simeon says, I'm happy if I die now. Why? Why is Simeon, as he holds this baby in his arms, happy to die? Because he's emphatic about it. It's not like he's just, it's not an offhand comment. It's very deliberate. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. Simeon is ready to die, he says, because he's seen God's promised salvation. And God had said to Simeon he would see that before he died. And now he's seen it. He's like, I'm happy. I'm content. I'm ready to go. I don't know if anybody's ever told you that they would be happy to die. One member of our congregation who shall remain nameless told me after the first funeral that I conducted in this building that they were happy to die. Now, you can take that whatever way you want. You can take that to mean whatever you want it to mean. But they were the words they said. Oh, that was a beautiful funeral. I'll be happy if I die now. I was like, not what I was expecting, but those were the words that were said. Simeon takes the baby in his arms and says he's happy to die. Not because I've done a decent funeral, but because God promised he would see that salvation. Simeon says, salvation is here. And I'm holding him in my arms. Simeon says, this bundle wrapped in some kind of cloth, I imagine. Simeon says, I'm holding him in my arms, but really he's holding me in his. He is my salvation. I mean, what a statement to make about a baby. What a statement to make about a helpless baby. Now, I guess somebody could have held Sergio Aguero's son, right? So Sergio Aguero's a striker for Man City, for those who aren't interested in football. But what you might not know is that Sergio Aguero's son, his godfather is Lionel Messi, the best footballer in the world ever. And his grandfather is the late Diego Maradona. It would be like somebody picking up Sergio Aguero's son and saying, you are the hope of Argentinian football, my lad. You are the hope of Argentinian football. Now, he's got good genes, right? He's got pretty good genes. Chances are he probably will be a pretty good footballer. He's got some great potential. I mean, if his dad and his godfather coach him well, he should be awesome. But there's no guarantee. The kid might grow up to hate football. He might not want anything to do with football. He probably will, but you don't know for certain. You couldn't make a statement like that as absolute certainty. But Simeon's statement here is in no doubt. This baby in my arms is salvation, full stop. And so Simeon says, look, I'm content to drop down dead because I've seen God's salvation. Let me ask you a big question. Probably not the kind of question you were hoping for on Christmas morning, but a question we need to ask nonetheless. Do you know what will happen when you die? And if you do, are you happy with that answer? If you were going to die tomorrow, would you die a happy man or woman? Would you die content? Or would you be thinking right now, my life will be full of regret and missed opportunity and disappointment? None of us likes to think about death. But this year, maybe more than any other in our living memory, has brought us face to face with our own mortality. There has been a silent killer out there. We've all taken precautions to avoid it. Some of those precautions are still here this morning. Some of us have felt the effects of it. We've had it and been ill with it. And others we know have had their lives ended by it. This year we've known our limits and our frailties. We've known the instability of things. Things that we used to put our hope in. Things that we took for granted that have been stripped away. Does that not then make us long for something more reliable? Something that has guarantees, something that is eternal? Does this year not show each and every one of us that there's got to be something outside of ourselves and outside of things we can build to put our hope in, to bank everything on? Don't we wish, like Simeon, that we had the confidence, the contentment, the joy, and the peace that runs through his song? Well, look at what else Simeon says. Simeon doesn't just say, the baby in my arms is my saviour. Jesus said, he says the baby in his arms is the saviour for all kinds of people. He picks Jew and Gentile out, and basically that means everybody, because everybody who wasn't a Jew was a Gentile. So Simeon says, look, this baby in my arms is salvation for Gentiles and salvation for Jews. It's salvation for religious people and people who aren't. It's salvation for people who are naughty and people who are nice. Jesus himself would say, when he's accused by religious leaders of mixing with the wrong kind of people, it is, in his words, he says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, Jesus says, look, I'm not here for people who think they're sorted. I'm not here for people who think they're good or people who think they're pleasing God by keeping rules or doing religious stuff, because they're not going to think that they need me. But sinners do. And I'm here for sinners. I'm here for sinners to call them to repentance. Jesus loved the outcasts. He loved the ones that the rest of the world loved to hate. And throughout the rest of Luke's gospel, you find Jesus hanging out with the marginalized. Everybody who would have been marginalized in their society loved Jesus. And he hung out with them. He sits and eats with the tax collectors and sinners. Those tax collectors were the worst of the worst in Jewish eyes, because they were not only traitors to the nation, but they were dishonest and greedy on top of that. He allows a woman of dubious character to anoint him with perfume, and everybody mutters and everybody criticizes. But Jesus isn't bothered. Jesus is not more pleased with the charity volunteer or the do-gooder or the church attender than he is with the liberal atheist or the immoral Satanist, because all of them need saving. Some need saving from their self-righteousness, thinking they're good enough to get to him on their own, and some of them need saving from their unrighteousness. Jesus didn't do what the religious leaders expected him to do, so much so that they hatched the plot to get rid of him, which leads to his crucifixion. And that takes us to the words that are kind of Simeon's, let's say, I'm going to call them a spoken word piece at the end, as we're still sticking on the musical theme. As he speaks to Mary, Simeon says, look, here's some other things you need to know. Your heart is going to break, he says. You are going to be pierced. You are going to suffer because of this baby. Now, parents out there will say, well, of course we suffer because of our kids, because we worry about them, whether they're 4 or 40. How will they cope with school? Will they have nice friends? I've been told many times it doesn't get any easier as your kids get older. Grown-up kids can cause just as much anguish as little kids. Why? Because they're always your kid. They're always yours. Jesus' family didn't understand him for a long time. In Mark 3:21, they come to him because they think he's out of his mind. They come and try and bring him back home. They're like, what on earth is he doing out here teaching and preaching to people and doing? Has he gone mad? And they try and bring him back home. That would have caused Mary anguish. But ultimately, Simeon is pointing beyond that to Jesus' death on the cross. Because Mary is there. She's present at the crucifixion. She watches the baby that she nursed, her firstborn son, die on a Roman cross. Die in the most horrific way ever known to man, ever invented by human beings. And she watches on, stood at the foot of that cross, helpless, as her son's life ends in agony. And yet, Simeon says, that crucifixion is key to salvation, to the salvation that he's just sung about. Simeon says, look, on the cross, salvation is achieved for Jew and for Gentile, for rebels and sinners, for do-gooders and scumbags. All of them, whoever they are, can come to Jesus and be saved. Now, we don't have time to look at the whole story of the crucifixion. That would take us a lot longer, and I know you're all waiting for your turkey or whatever meat's roasting in the oven. But let's just very quickly say, what is it that salvation involves? So in that story of the crucifixion, there is darkness over the land in the middle of the day when it should be bright and warm, and the darkness lasts for 3 hours. It's not just a natural phenomenon like an eclipse. This is supernatural, and it's supernatural judgment, because the sin of the world, the sin of us as human beings, is placed on Jesus, and that sin has to be punished by God. God has to punish rejection of him. He has to punish rebellion against him. And on the cross, God the Son, Jesus Christ, is taking that punishment, bearing that wrath, absorbing the judgment in himself. The offended one is paying the price for the offense. And then Luke takes us to a split-screen moment where, as Jesus is breathing his last, deliberately giving up his life, the curtain in the Jewish temple is ripped in two from top to bottom. And we're not talking about a little feeble curtain. We're not even talking about a blind like that that's kind of built for sturdiness. We're talking about a curtain that's as wide as the hand span of a man. And it is ripped from top to bottom. And the way is open symbolically from the holy place to the most holy place where God's presence dwells. See, the sin that separated us from God has been paid for. The price has been paid by Jesus. And now, as unworthy as we are to be in his presence, and that unworthiness would have caused us to drop down dead if we tried to go behind the curtain, the access is open because Jesus has paid the price for sins. He has bought it with his blood. And notice that Jesus breathed his last deliberately. He says, into your hands I commit my spirit, to his Father. He knows he's dying on purpose. Because he could have stopped the whole thing whenever he wanted to. But he didn't. And you know why? He didn't because he loves sinners like you and me. He wants us to be able to enjoy perfection with him forever instead of paying the price for our rebellion in hell. That is the greatest love that anyone will ever know. And that anyone will ever display. And yet, wonderfully, on the third day, Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. Sin's price was met and death couldn't hold him. And so Jesus blazed a trail through death. And now all who trust in his death can follow him, can be made right with God, can be forgiven. We don't need to fear death if we trust in Jesus. So this year, when mortality has been at the front of everyone's minds and caused fear everywhere it is gone, the Bible says that if we trust Jesus, we don't need to fear death. We might be scared about the way in which we die, but death itself holds no fear for the Christian. Because on the other side of death is Jesus. The question is, what will you do with that news? What will you do with that story this morning? It is a story that is history, that is fact. God came down to rescue you and me. He became weak and he became poor, and he didn't do it all to make us religious. He didn't do it to get us to try harder. He didn't do it so that you'd become a churchgoer. He did it so that you could trust him for forgiveness and receive eternal life. He's done it all. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Jesus dies for our sin, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see the swap there? So it leaves us with two options, and only two. We either pay for our own sins, or Jesus pays for them. We either live forever without God in an unimaginably horrendous place that the Bible calls hell, where there is nothing good, or we accept Jesus and we live in eternal perfection forever, knowing and being known by God who made us and saved us. That's when Simeon tells Mary that Jesus will cause the rising and falling of many. He's saying he's going to divide opinion. Some will run to him and some will run from him. And that happens throughout Jesus' life and ministry. It happens as he dies on the cross. Judas betrays him. Pharisees arrest him. Pilate washes his hands of him. But the centurion worships him and Joseph of Arimathea honors him in burial. The real question then is, what will you do with Jesus this Christmas? Will you open the greatest gift ever given that was bought at the highest cost ever paid, but is freely offered to you? Or will you send it back? Will you send back eternal joy and take fleeting pleasure? How will you respond to the baby in the manger? The baby who grows up to be the crucified and risen Saviour? Because it's never too soon and it's never too late to come to Jesus for forgiveness. While there is breath in your lungs, there is that opportunity. You're also never too good to need Jesus and never too bad for him to rescue you. Today, he will welcome you with open arms and change your life forever if you will run to him in repentance and faith.